Perhaps one of the most overlooked aspects of being a human being in our secular society today is our need of worship. In a world that constantly feeds us the ideology of individualism and focuses on the need for individual expression and the need to find your own individual meaning and purpose and find who you are, people feel lost in finding their identity because they've been told that their identity is centered on who they are apart from God. Instead of making people happy and enlightened, this has done more to make people confused and more miserable than ever. We are a generation facing a mental health epidemic, a crisis that we don't see in previous generations. And it's interesting that the more our culture has told us to look to ourselves for meaning, to look to ourselves for who we are and to find meaning in that, the less meaning we've found and the emptier people feel. Phrases like, be true to yourself, carry very little weight when you don't know who you're supposed to be in the first place. The problem isn't that people aren't true to themselves. The problem is that people are neglecting their created need to worship God, and they aren't true to Him. So what does it mean to worship God? What is worship? We look down the corridors of human history and we see almost every civilization that has ever lived sees a need to worship something bigger than itself. It is an innate human desire. But what does it mean? And how can we rightly think about it from a biblical perspective? Today I want to revisit a part of the story of Cain and Abel and look at two boys who offered worship to God. I looked on the sermon which I preached, I believe, in November last year on this text. And I mentioned, I think about, I got through the worship part of that sermon in about a paragraph in my notes. It was very short. I think it needs to be done better because this is very important for us today. We're so confused about how we are to worship. Churches are confused about how we're supposed to worship. And we have debates over everything from music to liturgy to the place of the Holy Spirit in our worship. And we're very confused. So texts like these that show, and this is the first time we see an offering of worship being made to God in this kind of ritual way, it's important to look at these texts where we see God accepting one form of worship and rejecting another form of worship and ask ourselves, what's the difference? And how can I know and make sure that I am offering God a right kind of worship, an able worship, and not Cain's worship? So it's important for us to look at these two boys again. From this text, we can learn what the purpose of biblical worship is and how we can worship in a way that pleases God and creates a joyful experience for us as Christians. But before we look at the acts of worship displayed in this text, it is important for us to define what worship is. What is worship? A lot of churches call the singing portion of the service worship. But is it really that narrow? I don't think the Bible paints that picture. Worship is often associated with I've often associated the word worship with the word worth in English, because that's where the English word worship comes from. It literally means worthship. It means to give something worth. Back in the Middle Ages, when you would call your Lord your worshipfulness, you weren't actually worshiping the Lord in the sense that human Lord in the sense we think of. It meant I'm ascribing value to this Lord. And that's where the English word comes from. But the more I've studied scripture, I think that there's, even that can give us a very limited idea of what worship really is and what biblical worship is. Remember, the Bible wasn't written in English. So it's important for us to get our definition of worship, not from where the English word came from, but from what scripture demonstrates worship to be. Throughout scripture, We see worship being done in many different ways. Of everything from offering burnt sacrifices to prayers to the giving of alms to the poor, all kinds of things. But there's a consistency to it. We see in Scripture that worship is something that is displayed, and in it is much more than only singing, although singing is one way of worship. The Old Testament shows worship in songs, in the Psalms specifically. We know David was big into worshiping God in Psalm, but we see it in prayer, in obedience, in service, in ceremonies, in rituals, in the reading of God's Word, in the reading of the Torah back in the Old Testament, and in sacrifices. So, how can we take all of what Scripture says and on the topic of worship and boil it down to a simple definition for us to follow? I found a quote from Old Testament scholar Daniel Block, who, yes, he actually is related to my wife. It's our claim to fame. But he has a really good book on worship in the Old Testament. And I do recommend it. Like any book, I don't tell you to believe everything he says, but it's a good book to read. And his definition of worship is helpful, although I would tweak it just a bit. So his definition of worship is this: true worship involves reverential human acts of submission and homage before the divine sovereign in response to his gracious revelation of himself and in accord with his will. Now, that's a mouthful, so I want to break that down a little bit so that maybe you're trying to write that down, we'll break that down a bit. But I want to add one word. He begins with reverential, where true worship is reverential human acts of submission, homage, and I would add adoration, adoring God before the divine sovereign. So let's look at that phrase. Reverential human acts of submission, homage, and adoration before the divine sovereign God. You might notice here that worship is not primarily about the experience of the worshiper. Experience is important. And this is what has often happened. You kind of have maybe the more reformed group and maybe the more charismatic group, and typically the more reformed group is about truth in worship, and the more charismatic group is more about feelings in worship. And what we have to realize is both of those are true. Both of those are right. We need truth and we need feelings. But the essence of worship is not primarily about our experience, and we need to understand that. The Scripture doesn't give us that indication. Feelings are important. I'm the first one to say that. But they should be seen as a possible and hopeful result of worship, not worship itself. Do you see the difference? A lot of people are very confused about worship and fall into it either being an emotion-based experience, almost like a high, where you try to, where church becomes, and I remember earlier, when younger in my Christian walk, when church was just a high to get me through the week. It was about getting an emotional boost of worship before going through my week. And a lot of people, they'll go from conference to conference or from church to church, seeking a place where their experience of worship is more satisfying to them. And what we have to realize, when we read Scripture, worship is not primarily about the experience of the worshiper. So you have emotion-based experience on the one hand. On the other hand, you have cold formalism. And what is often forgot, the missing piece in many people's idea of worship, is that worship is primarily an act of submission and homage to God. So homage means declaring your allegiance, right? If you are the servant of the king, you say, "I serve you, king." That is, you are giving your homage to them. And submission is declaring their authority over you. So when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're quick to think about the election and predestination aspect of the sovereignty of God. But the sovereignty of God is also just broadly saying, and it is that, but it is broadly saying that God is just in control. He has authority. He is the king of all the universe. He controls everything and has authority over everything, and he can't, there's no boundary of authority where he's stepping out of line and someone can correct him. He is the sovereign. He is the king with unlimited power, and what he says goes. Both in reality, if God says something, it's going to happen. And in honor, we honor God as one who has that authority, and we ascribe it to him. We declare it. We confess his sovereignty over us. He's not just sovereign over the universe. In worship, you're saying he's sovereign over me. He is my authority. I have the obligation to follow and obey him no matter what. To worship God isn't simply to have a mystical experience. It is to come before your Lord and bow before him in all that symbolizes and all that that means. God is our Lord, and he is a great and mighty sovereign. His love is sweet, but his wrath is terrifying. And we only avoid it because of the mercy granted to us through faith in Christ the crucified. Worshipping God is meant to convey the idea of coming before a great king and laying yourself prostrate before him. Imagine a warrior taking out his sword and kneeling before his king and saying, "My sword is yours," and symbolically says, "I'm yours. Everything that I do is for you. And I pledge myself under your sovereignty, under your authority. What you say goes." It is to show, or it is how we are meant to display to God and to others and to the world that Yahweh is our commander and king. We belong to him. This is what it means for us to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God is our king. Those aren't empty words. They convey an authority he has over us. An authority we are willing to submit to and that we aren't trying to escape from. Escaping from God's authority is what happened in the Garden of Eden. We belong to him. We listen and obey him. And we will show him the respect and reverence he deserves with a posture that says, "What would you have me do, my Lord? I and all that I have are at your command." This is the attitude of true worship. And this is all done in reverence, not in coldness or distance, not in a cold ritualism where you're just going through the motions. It is done in a reverence, or as scripture often says, a fear of God. And this isn't a fear that God will unpredictably forget that your sins are forgiven in Christ and lash out at you. But it is a reverence of the great power and might of God. And creation can often remind us how to fear God. When you're standing beside Niagara Falls and seeing all this water tumble over the falls. Or when you're standing in front of the ocean and maybe you've stood somewhere like Peggy's Cove where you just see the waves crashing in and you know that if you fell in, you would be helpless against these great currents. Or when you look at a vast starry sky, you're only getting a taste of the greatness of God. That is meant to inspire a reverence, a holy fear of the one that you are approaching in worship. And that reverence, that fear, isn't made to keep you away. That's why we need to get a good definition of what fear means. It's not the kind of fear that stay away from God as much as possible because I'm afraid of him, but a reverence of just how powerful and how great and awesome he is when coming into his presence, how holy he is and mighty. God is our Lord, but he is also our Father, and he loves us. Our submission is that of a reverent love, a covenant love, that ought to ignite our affections for our Heavenly Father. And that's why I add to Daniel Block's definition, adoration. Love is a very important part of worship. is a submission based on a loving respect for God and a humble passion for His glory. That is adoration. Worship must be done with fear, but not only in fear. A servant may serve his master only because of his master's whip, not because he loves his master and is convinced that his master is the greatest. While we acknowledge and respect God's power and godly fear, we're not meant to approach God's throne flippantly. We never see people approach God's throne flippantly in Scripture. Think about Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is before the throne of God and he's just falling apart. He's having a crisis there. But it is a loving respect that keeps us submissive to his service. Lofty thoughts about our Lord should often be on our minds, and the defense of his honor is a most cherished and personal charge for his worshipers. So that is worship. It's a true worship. It's submission and homage in adoration and respect. Next, it is in response to his gracious revelation of himself. The next part of that definition, God is the one that makes the first move in worship. It is from his word as special revelation and from creation as general revelation that we learn who he is and what he has done. We interpret general revelation through the special revelation. So we look at the world around us and we get our theology by looking at it through and interpreting it through God's word, through Scripture. A lot of really bad ideas about who God is have come just from looking at general creation and not putting Scripture as our lens, right, to interpret the world around us. But it is the fact that God is a revelatory God. He is a God who shows himself to the ones who are going to worship him. It's difficult to worship a king who is in hiding. But when he comes out and displays all of his glory for his entire kingdom to see, the right response is for all the citizens to bow in worship. Worship is the proper response to reading your Bible. Just like it's the proper response to going to the zoo, walking on a beach, hiking up a mountain. It's also the proper response to reading a history book, enjoying a good meal, or playing a game with your friends. All of these things can be done without worship, but through the Scriptures, we know that all of these things were created to be done with worship. They are created to be done for His glory, and they display His goodness, love, power, sovereignty, majesty, and beauty. The King is generous with the gifts that He gives His servants. And the right response to those gifts is to turn more worship, more adoration, more glory to the one who gave them. The King is displaying himself in all his glory, and our response is to bow down and worship. And the last part of that definition is in accord with his will. We do not have the liberty to choose how we worship, just like we don't have the liberty to choose who we worship. God decrees how he is to be approached, and it must not be taken lightly. When we make worship about our own personal experience rather than about submitting to him. And by the way, when you make worship about submitting to God, you will find that it is a much more full experience of worship. It actually will engage your feelings more, in my experience, and I think the experience of many Christians, and that you will find your emotions engaged more in worship when you approach him to worship him and not just to get a feeling from him. When we make worship about our own personal experience, we are much more likely to tweak it to suit our needs rather than his will. If you're walking into the presence of a great king, you are going to want to know what kind of behavior is acceptable in his court. How do you approach him? Do you kiss his scepter? or his ring? Do you bow? It's not up to you. It's up to him. It's not about your experience. It's about his glory. The famous story in the Old Testament of the deaths of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who had a specific order of how they were to offer incense to God, and they decided to be creative. And God burned them with fire. God doesn't take creative worship very well. And that's not to say there's no creativity in worship. Obviously, there are many creative minds who have written hymns, thousands of hymns throughout church history. But we are to follow what Scripture has told us to do in worship, and to worship Him as He wills us to, not as we want to. It's all about who's leading us and whose authority we're following. As we dive back into the story of Cain and Abel, now that we've, I think, solidified what worship is, I want that to stay in the back of our minds, and we'll come back to it. So in our text, both Cain and Abel offer a sacrifice to the Lord. First Cain does, and then Abel does. And this is an act of worship. It is an act of submission to God. It is actually offering a tribute. There's no indication in the text that this is an offering for sin. It is more likely a tribute to God to show allegiance and homage and his authority. However, only Abel's sacrifice is accepted before God's presence. We are told in Genesis 4, verse 4, that God regarded or looked on Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. It's like the two sacrifices were there, and God is like, ooh, I like this one. And he's looking at Abel's, but looks away from Cain's. He doesn't pay it any attention. There is an acceptance that is connected with the idea of looking in this context. Now, they had no Bible in those days. The special revelation likely came in a very direct way. So how exactly they knew whether God had favored them or not? Maybe God told them. We see God talking to Cain later on. It's hard to say. Maybe there was some sort of sign that God gave them. But it was obviously clear to both brothers that God had accepted Abel's and not Cain's. So Cain then becomes angry, apparently both at God and his brother. And in this short episode, there's been much debate about why God chose Abel's sacrifice as acceptable and not Cain's. When Cain kills Abel, it seems that Cain thinks that Abel is the problem. It's almost as if the better option were gone, God would default to Cain's offering, which I don't think is true. I don't think Cain is just choosing the best there is to offer, or God is choosing the best sacrifice there is. He's choosing a sacrifice that pleases him. Some have suggested that it is because Cain offered fruits of the ground rather than a blood sacrifice like Abel does. But as I already said, there's nothing in this text to give us the idea that this is a sacrifice for sin. And fruit and grain sacrifices were acceptable before God in Israel. In fact, they were commanded as part of the offering of first fruits. However, we do notice that one difference when there's in the description between the two offerings. While Cain simply brings of the fruit of the ground, doesn't say he brought the worst, but it doesn't say he brought the best either. Abel, we're told, brought the firstborn of his flock and the fat portions. Now, my wife likes meat differently than I do. I like a bit of gristle on the edge of my steak, you know? But she doesn't, so she'll cut all that off and just put it on my plate until I'm sick of it. But in the ancient Near East, having fat on your meat was a very good thing because they didn't have corn-fed beef. Getting your animal fat was a lot harder. And so having the fat was a lot rarer and a lot more treasured. It was considered the best part of the animal. If they were allowed to have pigs, I'm sure they would have loved bacon, but be that as it may. So we see here that Abel is offering first his firstborn. So the first thing his fruit, his flock produces, he offers that to God. He puts a priority on worshiping God in this sacrifice. Not only that, but we see that he's giving the best of the meat that he's getting from his flock, the fatty portions, and he's using that as his offering. He's giving God what is best, the most excellent pieces of what he has to enjoy for himself. What's missing from the description of Cain's offering is the word first fruits. When Israel was commanded concerning what kind of food to bring before God in Exodus 23:19, he says this, "Bring the best of the first fruits of your ground, you shall bring into the house of the Lord." Now, it's true that Cain couldn't exactly go to the book of Exodus and read this. But what it shows is the different priorities these two have. The language of first fruits is missing where it should be. Whereas Abel is offering the first of his flock and the fatty portions. This shows us a different approach of these two brothers in worship. Listen to God's rebuke of Israel in Malachi 1:8 when they were sacrificing injured animals. It says, "When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts?" Do you see the connection that's being drawn? It's like if you went to a human lord and paid him homage and you brought these sick animals, he'd think it's a joke. He would kick you out or put you in prison, maybe have you executed for this disgusting mockery of his courts. And yet this is what Israel was doing. They were picking the sheep that they knew maybe wouldn't make it to adulthood or that were blind and lame and maybe they wouldn't produce as much meat, as much wool, as much milk, and those are the ones that they're offering. They're offering the leftovers to God. And God says that that is evil. It's evil. It's not just not as good as it could be. It's wrong. It's sinful in God's eyes. Remember that worship is primarily an act of submission to God based on reverence and adoration and love. Are you truly declaring God to be your absolute sovereign authority of your life if you give him second best? How would a king feel if you showed him less honor than another man in his court? Maybe there's a knight sitting at the edge of his court and you show that a knight much more honor than the king. What would the king think? Not very much. And are you truly showing absolute love and adoration for God when you give him second best? How would a wife feel if the flowers her husband gave her were not as nice as the one he gave the secretary at work? This is how God feels when we give him our second best. We're showing him a lack of love. And that worship is a mockery. Do you see how God might have a problem with that? Daniel Block, and the book is called For the Glory of God, if you want to pick it up. But he points out that biblical worship is far more exclusive than what is common in modern evangelicalism. We have songs that tell us to come just as you are to worship. Yet scripture features multiple characters, such as Cain, who came just as they are and were rejected. As we read on, we see more clearly why Cain's sacrifice did not catch God's eye. Verses 6 and 7. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen?" So God's very gracious here, right? He's disappointed in Cain's offering, but he comes to Cain and tries to talk him through it. Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? "If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching out the door. Its desire is contrary to you," or is to have you, "and you must rule over it." God tells him that if he does well, he will be accepted. And if he doesn't do well, and then he will be rejected. And that being on the verge of sinning, he is likely, if he's not careful, to be caught by sin like a wild animal. I remember hearing a story of a guy in a cabin in the woods, and he heard this thumping on his door and opens the door, and there's a bear, lunges at him. And somehow the guy escaped to tell the tale. This is like sin. It's crouching at the door, and it's ready to pounce on you if you turn your back just for 1 second. What this assumes is that Cain was not doing well. If God says, if you do well, you will be accepted, and he's not been accepted, well, I think we can piece together that Cain wasn't living a repented life. There was sin in Cain's life, and God was not impressed with. And because of that, not only was his sacrifice rejected, he was rejected. In other words, the problem with Cain's worship was Cain, and not the sacrifice itself. God accepts 2 pennies from a woman as acceptable worship because he sees the heart of sacrifice and submission that she had compared to the Pharisees. But God rejects a gift that does not reflect the heart of one who bows the knee to God in all of their life. Cain came just as he was, a man with unrepentant sin and an unrepentant heart, a man who did not worship God above all else, a man who kept the best of his fruit for himself while his brother was offering the best of his flock, a man who thought he was owed the favor of God because of his sacrifice. He's angry at God. What right does he have to be angry at God? God is his king. If you bow before a king and he rejects you, that is completely within the king's rights. He has no reason to be angry with God. If he saw himself for what he was, a servant of God, then he would accept God's words of gentle discipline. But instead he's angry. He thinks God owes him something. God owes nothing to anybody. The favor of God is not something you can twist behind his back. It's something that's given with grace through faith and trust. A man who thought he was owed the favor of God because of his sacrifice, as if the smile of God is something that can be purchased and he wasn't getting what he paid for. And what is God's solution to this? Well, his solution is repentance. On a few levels, it is repentance of whatever sin was in Cain's life that God is talking about. It is vigilance against the sin that is crouching at his door, which is the murder of his own brother because of the anger that was swelling in his heart. It is repentance of his worship. The Puritans often talk about repenting of your repenting. What they meant by that is repenting when your repentance is not motivated by the glory of God. Maybe you've prayed a prayer of repentance because you want to feel close to God again. Not really because of your sin, but more because of you want to feel close to God. That's why you've repented. It's you're worshiping your feelings and not God's throne room. You're not convinced and you don't have the fear of God that you've sinned against him. That should be the real reason we come to him in repentance. Repenting of our worship, sometimes we need to do that. Sometimes we need to repent of our prayers when we know that a prayer was said wrongly or meant wrongly. God's solution is repentance. He must rule over sin by rejecting it and committing himself to God, in order to have an offering acceptable to him. Unfortunately, Cain did not do this, and he let his jealousy and hatred lead him to murder and a life of self-worship. But this reveals to us a most important truth about worship. It's not something that remains in a church service or in your devotion time. We can see worship in two different scenarios through Scripture, both equally important. There is worship that is ritual. And ritual isn't a bad word. We are commanded to practice rituals. We'll be taking the Lord's table later The Lord's table is a ritual. It's a command for us to take. It's not empty or meaningless. It's not cold. It is these rituals, singing together as a ritual, giving our offerings, hearing the word, praying, fasting. It is like coming into the throne room of a king and bowing down, showing your allegiance before him, pledging yourself to him, adoring his majesty and loving him. We cannot do without that. We can't do without the rituals. But what good is it if you worship the king before his throne room and walk outside and continue a rebellion against him? That's not that ritual wasn't true worship, was it? If we stop acting like subjects of the king once we're out of his throne room, it proves that our rituals were all just a hypocritical show. And unfortunately, this has been probably the majority of worship ever offered up to God. Through Israel, through those who confess the Christian faith, but don't live it out, don't bear any fruit of repentance. We aren't actually worshiping God in those situations. We are worshiping ourselves in a roundabout way by thinking that we can garnish the favor of God and the praises of people who see us worship, the people who see us come into church every Sunday. Jesus talks about this kind of false worship in Matthew 6:5. He says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." Notice he says the hypocrites. These are people who are not genuine in their prayers. These are people who are saying one thing and living another way. "You must not pray like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward in full." There's a reward for when you pray. A heavenly reward. But these people, these hypocrites, because they're not worshiping God in their life, they're not getting their satisfaction from and joy from being in the presence of God, because they're never in the presence of God. They're seeking their own glory. And so when they worship, well, the only purpose to pray at that point is so other people can see you pray, so that you can get something. Or maybe it's so that you can feel better about yourself, rather than submitting to God. Worship must follow us out of the rituals and into our everyday life. The words we say in worship and prayer need to be true of how we live. This means not only declaring that Jesus is our King, but submitting to Him like He is our King, living like we have a King. You're not your own master. You're not the pilot of your own ship. A subject who worships his king before his throne, but then goes and lives like he has no king but himself, will no doubt be declared a traitor when he is found out, and will not be allowed before the throne room again. If worship is reverential acts of submission and adoration of our great and sovereign God, those acts cannot be limited to the rituals of worship. The Bible places no boundary between the sacred and secular parts of our lives. As an image bearer of Christ, a servant and a child of the sovereign God, we're both, right? We're both servants and children of the sovereign God through Christ. We are the image bearers of God. And you are called to worship in everything that you do. In work, vacation, family, entertainment, education, your goals, romance, retirement, politics, passions, and even the mundane must all come under the umbrella of submitting to God and worshiping Him and adoring Him. Now someone might object, "Pastor, this is all in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, God doesn't reject anyone who comes to Him to worship." Friends, the fact is that God didn't change. Things changed in the New Testament, but God didn't. He's the same God, and He still needs to be approached rightly. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter 3:7. He says that a husband's prayers are hindered if he is not honoring his wife, like a husband is commanded to honor his wife as Christ honors the church. If a husband isn't doing that, God doesn't hear his prayers. God doesn't accept his prayers, his worship. That's in the New Testament. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:29, and you want to perk your ears up for this because we're about to be taking the Lord's table. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 11:29 that someone who takes the Lord's table in an unworthy manner without examining themselves and repenting of any ongoing sins is eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. And he goes as far as to say that there are people in that church who were sick and dying because they took the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. This is the New Testament. This is our covenant. This is still a danger for us today. I hope you will give a second examination of yourself before we take the table. It's a dangerous thing. He goes as far as to say that it can be fatal to take the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Or think of Ananias and Sapphira, who both died offering money to God in worship, an act of worship. But they were doing so while lying to the apostles and lying to the Holy Spirit, we're told. Worship is extremely dangerous if done wrongly and hypocritically. Not only is there a physical danger, but there is an immense spiritual danger. Wrong worship will harden your heart towards God. It will make worship cold and dead. It will make the word of God meaningless to you. And eventually, it will lead you to fall away. But something did change in the new covenant in terms of worship, didn't it? When Christ died, the curtain separating the holiest place of the temple was torn in two, symbolizing that through Christ's death, anyone may approach God's presence and worship. And it's true. Anyone can approach God. You no longer have to be a Jewish high priest with an animal sacrifice and incense once a year. But that does not mean you can come just as you are. You cannot bring your sin into the presence of God. You cannot bring your hypocrisy into the presence of God. You cannot walk into his throne room and rebel and expect to be accepted. And you cannot take of the Lord's table if you have not repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ and obeyed the command of baptism. But you can come to Christ just as you are. In our sin, we rebelled against the King of the universe. And our rebellion deserved an eternity of living death. But on the cross, when Jesus said it was finished, he not only washed away the sins of his people, but he also gave them his own righteousness. Our own pass into the presence of God. Where we're not only seen as a servant, but we're, through Christ, seen as a son and a daughter. You cannot come before the throne of God in worship just as you are. You must come through the narrow gate. You must come through Christ. But you can come to Christ just as you are. But with repentance and faith. You can't come to Christ and expect to then go on into the presence of the Father, clinging on to the sins of your past. You cannot go into the presence of the Father living hypocritically and call yourself a Christian. And you cannot go there without Christ there with you. This is a very important distinction to make. You cannot not make yourself good enough to come before God. That doesn't mean you can't come to God in worship. That doesn't mean that you can come to God in worship just as you are. You must have the righteousness of Christ. Jesus illustrates this in the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. In that parable, certain people who represented the Jews of the day are invited to the wedding feast, but they reject it. And at the end, the master of the wedding feast offers the invitation to everybody. Sends the invitation into the highways and byways. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you come from. You're invited. But then, during the wedding feast, he sees a man without the wedding garments. And these wedding garments represent the righteousness of Christ. Now, normally, at least I'm told, wedding garments were usually given to the guests as they were coming in. Just like the righteousness of Christ is given to us freely when we come to him in faith. But this man apparently had skipped the line. Maybe he had crawled in through the window or a back door, and he's there in the wedding feast without the robe, the righteousness of Christ, and he is kicked out into hell, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That wedding garment is vital. So do you see what I mean? Anyone can come, but you can't come without that wedding garment. You can't come without the righteousness of Christ. So we see the presence of God is conditionally open. Anyone can come, but the condition is that they are in Christ through faith. True worship as a Christian is based on the gospel. When we come before the throne of grace, we come by faith in Him alone. Come with your works. Maybe this man in the wedding feast, he thought, well, those garments are great, but I think I'm going to bring my own snazzy garments. You will be cast out. Come with your hypocrisy, and you won't be accepted. Come with your sins covered by the blood of Christ in repentance and faith, and you will be accepted. But that does not make worship casual. Nor does it make the presence of God something to be taken for granted. Remember those Christians who were dying and sick in Corinth because they weren't taking the Lord's table rightly. They, by all indication, were still Christians. And yet taking the Lord's table lightly had consequences. So how can we as Christians worship rightly? First, we need to submit ourselves to the Word of God. Remember that true worship is a response to God's revelation of Himself. And our source of God's special revelation is the Scriptures. All that we need to know, we're told, to live a life of righteousness in God is in this book. You don't need to go anywhere else to find out how to approach God in worship. Other books are helpful, but only when they expound and try to make clear the truths that are already here. Worship is the correct response to reading the Bible and believing it. This means that holding the Bible as our number one authority in life. We live in a culture that emphasizes being true to yourself and looks negatively at the idea of submission and conforming to the expectation of another. It's like in every Disney movie ever. Be yourself. Be true to yourself. Yeah, this is exactly against what our attitude towards Scripture should be. We are called to submit, and we are called to change ourselves to conform to the image of Christ. We're not called to reinterpret what God has commanded us here. We're not called to live according to what we think or want. We need to conform. We need to change ourselves. And of course, we don't change ourselves, but the Holy Spirit changes us. Being true to Him and not to us. Study and meditation are key. Memorize Scripture. Pick up a good commentary. Stay in the Word. And constantly ask yourself about how you can apply what you are reading rightly to your own life. A second important part of worship as Christians is to make Christ the center. After His ascension, Jesus became the focus of glory in the New Testament. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Notice that the focus of Jesus brings glory to the Father. Christ is our Redeemer, and we are the sheep of His pasture, His people. It's through Him that we enter the presence of God in worship. It is through Him that we have adoption as sons and daughters of God. If worship is not done in Christ, powered by the Holy Spirit, for the glory of God the Father, it's not worship. The entire Trinity is involved here, but the focus, the center of our worship, is Christ. The relationship between the Father and the Son is such that the Father has sent the Son to create a people for Himself, a people that Christ will hand over to the Father at the closing of the age. We're told that no one has seen the Father except the Son and those whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. This is why Jesus is our Good Shepherd. He is the one leading us ever closer into the fold of God. If we do not come with Christ, as the song we will sing during our communion says, we will not come at all. Third, worship humbly. Remember that worship is an act of submission and adoration. This means that we need to worship in the ways God has commanded us to. Every Christian is commanded to worship through baptism as a believer and afterwards through the Lord's table on a regular basis. Not baptism through a regular basis, that only happens once. And fellowship, coming to church. You can't stay out of the people of God very long as a Christian. You need to keep coming. You need to keep humbling yourself into this gathering of the saints. Every Christian is commanded to worship through loving fellowship, edifying songs and hymns, the hearing of the word preached, generous giving of time, energy, and money, exercising our spiritual gifts and living a consistent Christian life in both the public and private spheres of our lives. When we see these things as submissive acts of love towards God, our Father and King, they become joyful experiences. This is the problem a lot of people have with worship. When worship becomes about your experience and worship isn't making you feel fulfilled, you're going to stop. Because it's about you. It's about what you're feeling. And if you're not feeling anything, why would you keep doing it? But when your worship is set on Christ and submitting to Him, it doesn't matter how you feel. Although, again, the fruit of being with Christ is often going to be feeling close to Him. But that is a result. And even if that result doesn't come, we continue to worship. We continue to worship. Our feelings are flippant. But our worship should be steadfast. But when we worship with pride in our hearts, when we make a divide between our worship and the rest of our lives, between the sacred and secular of our lives, worship will tend to become stale and dry because it's not real. I don't know where I got feet from. I think I read the word feels. If your worship feels dry, perhaps consider that you may not be approaching God with the humility and submission that we are called to have. Listen to the words. Turn to James 4. This is a very important passage for our worship. James 4:5. Start in verse 4. Says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell within us? But he gives more grace still. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here it is, submit yourself to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." If pride is stopping you from coming to God in true worship, this is what you should look like. Weeping, mourning. Tear yourself apart over it. Come to Him humbly, with submission. Are you truly submitting to God when you worship Him? Or do you have ulterior motives? Fourth, worship with your best. half-hearted worship is no worship at all. If worship is all about displaying God's sovereignty and our submission to and adoration of our Father and King, we must do it with our best. Pray at the time of the day where your mind is sharpest. Often that is in the morning. It's not in the morning for all of us. But pray when you know your mind is the clearest and sharpest. Use that time to do your devotions and your study of God's Word. Don't stay up late on Saturday night so that you are sleepy for church. Give generously before you consider your other expenses, and be serious about killing sin in your life, even if it means cutting out certain parts of your life that you love. On top of this, live your life as an act of worship to God. Part of giving God our best and worshiping God with all our life means we live our life to the fullest. At your job, it might be you might have a really boring job. Do it with all you've got. Give it your best because this is worship. You're doing this to worship God. Whatever you're doing, if you're restocking shelves at Walmart or pouring coffee at Timmy's, do it the best way you can. Love your family the best you can. Do all you do in worship and do it with all of your heart. Live life to the fullest by living it in worship to God. And you will make your life the best it can be in any situation or circumstance. And that's just the result. Our motivation, of course, is to worship God. But there is, when we're worshiping God correctly, life does tend to get better. Tend to. Not always. But as our hearts draw near to God and we're full of more joy, exposed to more joy, it doesn't mean our life is getting better. It doesn't mean we're having a better income or more comfortable, but we certainly become more joyful. Now, I'll conclude with this. I know we're getting on with time, but you were created to worship, and you will not experience true joy unless you are worshiping God rightly. We looked at Psalm 16 this week in our prayer meeting. Says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The presence of God is open to you if by faith you come clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The invitation is open to you, whoever you are, to come before the throne in faith in Christ and lay yourself bare before your Lord and Father. Cast any rebellious sin aside. Forget any nagging distraction and seek Him on your knees in all your life. Don't make worship about your experience. Make it about turning your heart to adore Him and submit to Him and love Him. And experience and feelings will often follow. Not always. Don't make your prayer life, don't make your worship dependent on that. That's not the main purpose. But it often will. Because worship is our great delight. Come taste of its joys. Come experience the security of God's throne room. Come know the confidence of knowing Christ and the weight of glory it is to live life fully in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the privilege we have to come before Your throne and worship You. Lord, draw us nearer to You. Help us to humble our hearts, as James says, and submit to You, to resist the devil and his temptations to get us to serve ourselves. Lord, teach us how to worship. Teach us how to pray, how to submit to You, and love You and cherish You. And live all of life for this one purpose of showing You and Your glory to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.